For the past few weeks, Matt's been preaching out of 1 Peter, and I love the sermon series title. It says, when the going gets tough, faithful people will endure, or people endure. I love that title because it's not if the going gets tough, or suppose the going gets tough. It's when the going gets tough, because it will. And we naturally complain about that, yeah. However, we can prepare for it and learn how to endure. Last week, Matt talked about some of the situations surrounding Peter's writing of the letter and gave you a little background on that. And I won't repeat what he said, but basically it was really tough. It was awful. Some of the things that Christians had to endure, the persecution and torture in ways that it's hard to imagine. So this morning, I want to give you a little bit more background on the book by showing you a video that the Bible Project put together. It gives an overview of the book. So Matt's been preaching out of it. I'm going to preach out a little bit. But sometimes I find myself stuck in a few verses, and I need to zoom out and see the forest, you know. So this maybe will give you a view overview of the book that might be helpful. So settle in; it's about 7 minutes long. So, but I think you'll enjoy what you hear. So, if you guys could show that.
As Petros, or Peter, Jesus promised that he would become a leader among the apostles to the first letter of Peter. His name was Shimon, or Simon, when he first became a follower of Jesus, and he was part of the inner circle of the 12 disciples. When he made his confession that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus changed his name to Kephas, which is Aramaic for rock, which was later translated into Greek as Petros, or Peter. Jesus promised that he would become a leader among the apostles to guide the messianic community in Jerusalem through its earliest years, and that's what happened. Remember the early chapters of the book of Acts. Eventually, Peter was called to carry the good news of Jesus beyond the borders of Israel, however, and this letter was written decades into that mission in the wider Roman world. We discover at the conclusion of this letter that Peter is in Rome, which he calls Babylon, and we learn that while Peter commissioned the letter, it was actually composed by a man named Silvanus, who was a co-worker of Peter. This was a circular letter sent to multiple church communities in the Roman province of Asia Minor, which is in modern-day Turkey. And Peter learned that these mostly non-Jewish Christians were persecuted. They were facing hostility and harassment from their Greek and Roman neighbors. And so Peter wrote to encourage them in the midst of their suffering. And this helps explain the letter's design and its main themes. It opens with a greeting, and then it moves into a poetic song of praise to God, which introduces the key themes that are explored in the main body of the letter, where he first affirms the new family identity of these persecuted Christians, which will help them see their suffering as a way to bear witness to Jesus. And this has a way of focusing their future hopes on the return of Jesus. Let's dive in. You'll just see how all the pieces work together. So Peter opens by greeting these churches as the chosen people of God who are exiled around the world. Now Peter makes clear throughout the letter that these Christians he's writing to are Gentiles. But here he describes them with phrases from the Old Testament that describe how God chose the people of Israel, the family of Abraham, who was himself an exile and wanderer. This is a key strategy that Peter repeats through the whole letter. He wants these suffering non-Jewish Christians to see that through Jesus, they now belong to the family of Abraham. And so they're wandering exiles just like him, misunderstood, they're mistreated, and they're looking for their true home in the Promised Land. Peter continues this idea in the opening song. He praises God for causing people to be born again into a living hope through Jesus' resurrection and the power of the Spirit. God's inviting all people into a new family centered around Jesus, a family that has a new identity as God's beloved children and who have a new hope of a world reborn by God's love when Jesus returns as King. And for people who have this hope, suffering and persecution is actually a strange gift. because it burns away false hopes and distractions like a purifying fire, and it reminds us of our true home and hope. And so paradoxically, life's hardships actually deepen our faith. They make it more genuine. From here, Peter's going to move on into the body of the letter, but he's going to explore all these ideas in greater depth. So he first develops the theme about the new family identity of God's people. He takes even more memorable Old Testament images about the family of Israel, and then he applies them to these Gentile Christians. So like the Israelites who left Egypt, they too are to gird up their loins and leave behind their former way of life on the way to a new future. So they are the holy people of God now, who are journeying through the wilderness. They are the people of the new Exodus, who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, who's the ultimate Passover lamb. They are the people of the new covenant, who have God's word buried deep inside them, restoring their hearts and renewing their minds. They are the new temple built on the foundation of Jesus himself, and they're the new kingdom of priests who are serving God as his representatives to the nations. Now, by applying all of these amazing images to these persecuted Gentile Christians, Peter is placing their suffering within a brand new story. And this leads into the next section. Their persecution can actually help bring clarity to their mission in the world, to bear witness to God's mercy among the nations. So Peter first encourages them to submit to Roman rule, even if it's oppressive. Yes, he acknowledges, their persecution, their suffering is unjust. But violent resistance solves nothing, not to mention that it betrays the teachings of Jesus, who loved his enemies instead of killing them. Peter then specifically highlights the very difficult situation that Christian slaves and wives faced when they lived in Roman households where the patriarch did not follow Jesus. The problem was that it was expected that everyone in the household would submit to and worship the patriarch's gods. And so Peter's aware that giving allegiance to Jesus will generate suspicion. So Peter says, it's true. All Christians, including Roman wives and slaves, have been fully liberated by Jesus. But they are to demonstrate that freedom not through rebellion, but by resisting evil the same way Jesus did, through showing love and generosity to your enemies. And in homes where the husband is also a Christian, it's a different story. They are to treat their wives totally different from their Roman neighbors, regarding them as equals before God who are worthy of honor and respect. And Peter's hopeful that this imitation of Jesus' love and upside-down kingdom will give power to their words as they bear witness to God's mercy and show people the beautiful truth about the way of Jesus. But Peter's also a realist. He knows that Christians will continue to be persecuted, and so he reminds them of their future vindication. He recalls how Jesus himself was unfairly persecuted and murdered by corrupt human powers, but in reality, he was dying for the sins of his enemies. And afterward, he was vindicated and given resurrection life by the Spirit. And now Jesus is exalted as king over all human and spiritual powers. Then Peter shows how baptism points to the vindication of Jesus' followers. So like Noah, they've been saved through the waters, not as a magic ritual, but as a sacred symbol that shows their change of heart, their desire to be joined to Jesus in his death and his resurrection. And so now, even if they are murdered for following Jesus, their hope is in future vindication and exaltation alongside their king. Which leads Peter into the final movement. He recalls Jesus' words that his disciples should consider it an honor and joy to be persecuted just like he was. Peter then calls on church leaders to care for these suffering Christians and to show the same kind of servant leadership that Jesus did to his followers. And finally, Peter reminds these Christians about the real enemy that they are facing. This hostility isn't simply cultural or even political. There are dark forces of spiritual evil at work inspiring hatred and violence, and they are to resist this evil by staying faithful to Jesus and his teachings, and by anticipating his return and ultimate victory over such evil. Peter concludes with a prayer for divine strength, and he sends a greeting from the church in Rome, which he calls Babylon. Now this is cool. Peter's adopting here the tradition of the Old Testament prophets, for whom the name Babylon became an archetype for any and every corrupt nation. And so Rome has become the new Babylon, and its empire is where God's people are now exiled from their true home in the renewed creation. Peter's first letter is a powerful reminder of Christian hope in the midst of suffering. God's people have been a misunderstood minority from the very beginning, and they should expect to face hostility because they've chosen to live under the rule of a different king, Jesus. However, persecution can become a strange gift to the church because it offers a chance to show others the surprising generosity and love of Jesus, which is fueled by the hope of his return. And that's what 1 Peter is all about.
I know that was packed with information. You probably missed a lot of it, but I thought it was a very good synopsis of 1 Peter. And the cool thing is it's available to watch for free online, so you can go back and rewatch that if you ever want to get a little more context on the book. Yeah. So let's pray. Father, as we look at a few verses in 1 Peter this morning, please just speak what you want to speak. Help me to be your the channel through which you do that. Help me to get out of the way and let it be all about you. And thank you that we can look at these verses together and help them to prepare us for what you want us to do this week. Amen. So I walked into the kitchen, and there was a zombie staring into the fridge, hands on both, doors, just staring there. And then I realized it was one of my sons. And my first reaction as a dad who pays the bills is, there's money flying out of that refrigerator, get those doors shut. But I handled it a little better this time than I sometimes do, and I was like, oh, what are you looking for? And the answer was, I'm hungry. And again, trying to get those doors shut as quick as I could, I started giving healthy suggestions. Well, why don't you make a peanut butter and jam sandwich, or have some applesauce, or some carrots, or, just try to go through some things. I'm not hungry for any of that. Now, thinking about that after the fact, I can actually resonate with my son very much. There are times when I've done the exact same thing. I have a craving for something. I'm not sure what it is. So I open the fridge doors, and I'm a zombie like he was. And then I'm like, nope, it's not there. And I go and look in a cupboard. It's not there. I look in another cupboard. Then I go back to the refrigerator. Anybody else done anything like that? Don't have to raise your hand. But at that moment, all I could think about was getting those doors shut. And so I said something, well, you're not really hungry, are you? Because, you just want something that you probably shouldn't have. It's probably something not healthy. So just shut the refrigerator. It felt like great advice. And if it was not directed at me, if it's directed at someone else, it really seems like great advice. However, as I reflect on it, I know that feeling. And I have a craving that I just want to fill. Sometimes I know exactly what that craving is for. Loads of chocolate covered, almonds or ice cream and chocolate chip cookies that are homemade or something like that. Something chocolate usually. Other times I'm not sure what I want. Those are the times I stare into the refrigerator like the boys did. And or if what I'm craving is not there, I'm trying to fill it with something else. And I know my family's not alone in this situation. I've heard a lot of different things people crave. Just a couple weeks ago, we had a mission trip meeting, and after the mission trip, we were talking about something. I forget what it was, but Sarah, I'm going to put her on the spot here, was just saying that, sometimes I just really feel like I need to go for a swim. I think we were talking about swimming. And then she's like, but actually what I really want is a big glass of water, So she was craving water, but felt like cravings are weird, aren't they? And part of the reason you maybe chuckle to yourself as I share some of these things about cravings is that you probably resonate with them. I'd be willing to bet that nearly every one of us has some sort of funny story about something that we crave, that we might be a little bit embarrassed about if we were to share them. I know that I have cravings that are bad for me. And in fact, when I think of the word craving, I tend to think kind of negative. Probably because I know the feeling of having a craving for something that I know is wrong, that'll be bad for me or for someone else, and that makes them feel even stronger sometimes and almost overpowering. And I'm sure I'm not alone. The temptation, the cravings we have for things that are bad for us, the things that we know we shouldn't do, can be very powerful. But this doesn't mean we should ignore those feelings or pretend they're not there. So this morning, I want to focus in on a few verses in 1 Peter that I think can help us understand the word craving and how to think about it, deal with it, and dare I say, perfect it. We're going to be looking at the first few chapters of 1 Peter 2, and they'll pop up on the board, on the screen behind me, thank you. But before we read those, in the last few verses of chapter 1, the focus is on the wonderful position the person who has come to know Jesus. Actually, can you back away from that slide for a second? That way you can listen to me until we're ready to read them. I just know this because that's what I do. I'd be reading instead of listening. So, the focus is on the wonderful position the person who has come to faith in Jesus is in. When we place our faith and hope in Jesus, because of what he did for us when he died on the cross and rose for us, we were cleansed of all our shame, all the grossness, and given a new life that will last forever. And he says that that life comes from the eternal living word of God. So then chapter 2 starts. So if you can pop that back up there, we'll read that. It says, so get rid of all evil behavior. Be done with all deceit, hypocrisy, jealousy, and all unkind speech. Like newborn babies, you must crave pure spiritual milk so that you will grow into a full experience of salvation. Cry out for this nourishment and now that you have had a taste of the Lord's kindness. So as I read and thought about these verses, my mind kept coming back to the word crave, as you might have figured out. And my question was, how do I make myself crave something? Usually when I crave something, it's not that I've made myself do it. I have a craving and I'm trying to figure out what it is. Something that I want to fill. Sometimes I know exactly what it is and sometimes I'm not even sure. And like I said before, I tend to crave things that are bad for me. So it's interesting that the passage confronts those things head on. It says, first line, get rid of all evil behavior. Pretty much anything that's naughty or causes trouble or bad, get rid of those things. And then it gets a little more specific with the words like deceit, hypocrisy, jealousy, unkind speech. And if you notice a commonality between those words, it has to do with relationships. And if you watched in the video, talked about how we're part of a new family and we're a new people. And so he's like, get rid of all those things, especially those things that cause trouble in your relationships. Now, what's really great about this passage is it doesn't just say get rid of all that stuff. All that bad stuff, just get rid of it. Just stop doing those things that you used to crave and probably still do. Just put them out of your mind. It reminds me of Jesus' teaching in Luke 11 when he's talking about a demon who's kicked out of a person and it goes away and then later it's like, well, I'm going to go back and see what's going on in that spirit. And he finds it swept and clean. So he goes out and invites a bunch more demons to come in and live there with him. The idea is that the goal of the Christian life is not to be clean and empty. People try to kick a bad habit or kick an addiction will tell you it's really difficult to do that unless you fill it with something else. And so these verses work together really well because basically Peter is saying, perfect your cravings. Change them. Fill it with something else. You used to, and you may still, crave things that are bad for you or for other people or for your relationships. So crave what you really need. Pure spiritual milk. It's a beautiful metaphor that compares the spiritual nourishment that a baby needs to the, or pure physical nourishment that a baby needs to the spiritual nourishment that we need. So if you've ever been around a hungry baby, you know what she wants. She craves milk because she needs it. Now you may be able to stop the crying for a little while with a soother or some other sort of distraction, but unless she's deprived for a long time until she gives up, You're not going to stop her crying until you give her that milk that she needs. And this is where my question begins to be answered a little bit. Remember, how do I crave? How do I, you know, start to crave something? How do I make myself crave something? And I think the metaphor gives some of the answer. Babies naturally crave milk. They don't think about it. Huh, do I want a diaper change right now? Do I want, you know, a soother? Maybe I want some milk. I'm not sure. No, they just want something. And when they finally get it, they just gulp it down. And they feel better. And I think we as human beings, made in God's image, made for relationship with Him, but separated until we come to put our faith and hope in Jesus, we naturally crave spiritual nourishment. Problem is, it's been denied for so long, that relationship that we crave, that we try to begin to fill it with other things. Things that aren't good for us or other people. Things like evil behavior that is listed in verse 1. There's a wonderful quote. It's been attributed to G.K. Chesterton, but when I looked it up, it's actually, I found that it was from a novel by an author named Bruce Marshall, written in 1945. It says, "The young man who rings the bell at the brothel," and I think, there it is unconsciously looking for God. It's kind of like when me or one of my boys is staring into the fridge, wondering what it is we're craving. Peter says what we're really craving is that spiritual nourishment. So fill your craving with the pure spiritual milk so that you grow into the full experience of your salvation, this new life with Jesus. Notice that verse 3 says you've already tasted the Lord's kindness. At some level, you've realized your need for Him, and you've understood it, and tasted it, experienced it in some way. That's why you've put your hope in Him. And there's an invitation here for anyone who hasn't put their faith and hope in Him. Anybody who hasn't been saved from a life separated from God, the invitation is, come, taste, and see. God always offers us a choice. He doesn't demand our allegiance. He offers it. People can always come up with excuses. They can dismiss it. They can, and He says, that's okay. It's your choice. His invitation is to come and see. So what is this pure spiritual milk that He tells us to crave? Given the context of the end of chapter 1, and if you go to the next slide, there should be the end of chapter 1 there. The pure spiritual milk he's talking about comes from what he's talking about just before. And in verse 23, it says, "For you've been born again, but not to a life that will quickly end. Your new life will last forever because it comes from the living Word of God." Then it quotes from the Old Testament, and then it comes back and it says, "That word is the good news that was preached to you." So given that context, I think the pure spiritual milk he's talking about, at least the key pure spiritual milk, is the Word of God. So basically he's saying that you need the Word of God, just like a baby craves and needs physical milk to grow and to become healthy. You need the Word of God to grow and become healthy and to fully experience your life with Jesus. Now, I think most of you know that reading and studying the Bible is important for your walk with Jesus, for your faith to grow. So we're back to my son standing in front of the fridge, wondering what he's craving for, and my brilliant suggestion of, how about something that's good for you? And his answer is, I don't feel like anything like that. And my response is, well, you might not be really hungry then, right? How do we make ourselves change our craving from chocolate to broccoli? We know we need the Bible, but we feel like our craving is for something else, and often something that's not good for us. Again, God gives us a choice. He always gives us a choice. We can decide to ignore our deepest spiritual need, or we can try to fill it with other things, and those things will feel great for a while. However, His offer is to taste and see. get into the Word and develop a craving for a spiritual nourishment. Now, it is a choice, but I think that craving does change over time, but it does take effort. So there are ways to enjoy broccoli, salad dressing, cheese. You can eat it fresh or steamed in a casserole. You know, the metaphor kind of breaks down, but you see what I'm getting at. I know some of you don't like to read, but nowadays you don't even have to read it to have it come into you, to experience it. Others of you love to read, and some of you have a really hard time understanding it. And so here's where the choice, where the cheese and the salad dressing comes in. There's resources and ideas to help you get better at having this word be a part of you. So I want to give you some resources, some ideas that can help you. Hopefully, you've got to make a choice to do some of these things. It's always a choice. But as you do that, it might make it a little easier to get into it, might make it a little easier to understand, more enjoyable, because you don't have to just read it if you don't like to read. But again, it is a choice. So let me just show you some of these ideas. So the first one is the Bible Project. And if you go to the next slide, that's the Bible Project online. So if you go to thebibleproject.com, that's what you see. And you can press explore, and you can look at all the videos. They have tons of videos that they've done, like the one I showed you. So you could go and watch 1 Peter again, but there's theme videos. I love the heaven and earth one, and I love the holiness one. I love them all, but those are two that really stuck with me, and as I after I watched them, I prayed differently because of what I saw. But they're all tracing themes throughout the Bible, and it's really great. So not only do they make videos, but on your phone, you can download, if you have podcasts, you can sign up for the Bible Project podcast, or just, you know, search up the Bible Project. And you can listen. There's tons. I mean, I started listening a month or something ago, and I listen every morning when I work out and when I'm washing the dishes or doing something menial. I'm listening to the Bible Project because it's awesome, and it makes me excited about the Word and the themes that are traced through. So you can listen as you do something to help you get some more understanding. So that's the Bible Project. The next one is the YouVersion Bible app. Again, on your phone, and this is especially for people who have a hard time reading, because I've talked to many of you, and I know you don't like to read. And that's not an excuse not to get in the Word anymore, because on the Bible app, so that's what comes up if you look it up online, but as you notice, you can have it on your phone or on different devices, and if you have that on your phone or on your device, there's all kinds of different Bible reading plans. So you can go and search for a Bible plan. I've listened to some on specific for men. My boys and I have read through some that are like, for different topics that we're interested in. There's some for lots of different topics. So you can find a plan and read through those. And so that's for reading. But you can also listen. You can go to a passage and you can listen. And you can listen in different translations as well. So that is a wonderful resource for people that don't like to read or that have a hard time reading a lot. They can go to one of those plans and just read through on a screen. So for some reason, I've noticed that people that don't like to read a book tend to do a lot of research online. So you can read it on a screen. So that makes your reading a little easier. Another one is Bible Gateway. And this one, again, the next screen shows you what comes up. But what I like about this one is if you type in 1 Peter 2, you can look in the NLT, you can look in the NIV, like all kinds of different versions. And you can kind of look at that word crave and say, well, what is it in a different, translation? Or what does the passage say in a different translation? How is it... How does that give me a better idea of what the passage is saying if I read it in a bunch of different translations? There's all kinds of other resources on there that you can look at, but that's another resource that's really helpful. The Net Bible is the next one. And that's a screenshot of what comes up if you go to the Net Bible. Now, this one's for a little deeper study. This one I like for crave. I wanted to see what does the Greek say this word is, because of my question about the derivation of that word and what it's talking about. And so you can click on Greek over there, and it'll give you the whole, you know, put it all in Greek, and then you can click on the word and it'll show up. So that's a really helpful one for me when I'm preparing a message or just trying to really understand what a passage is saying. And it's all free online, so that's really cool. So those are some resources. Let me give you a couple ways to read the Bible differently, because a lot of times you just need to switch up how you read it for it to get a little bit more exciting. So it's kind of like if you're a runner. I've been a runner for many years of my life, and if I run the same route again and again and again, it gets kind of boring. So I switch up my route, and then it gets a little more exciting again. Or I switch up the time of day that I run, or something like that. So this is kind of giving you some other ways to read the Bible. It's kind of, you're still in the Word, but maybe it's a little bit different so that you can, it makes it a little fresh. So, Lectio Divina. This is something that I learned a little about when I was in seminary. I was able to do some self-guided courses, and I chose to do this Lectio Divina. I wanted to know what this was about. And so basically, I'll give you a really quick synopsis of what it is. You take a small passage, and you read it slowly several times, and you notice words or phrases that pop out at you. And if you have any questions, you notice those too, and maybe write those things down. And then you meditate on those phrases or words that come out to you, and you just kind of meditate on it, and meditate on the whole passage. You can imagine yourself, imagine the picture of that passage, and then imagine yourself in that picture. How are you, you know, part of that? Or what's your place? And then ask God questions about it. Sit with them and allow time for quiet to just hear his answer. And then you pray. Bring what's happening in your life and the life of people around you before God, and let it be a quiet conversation. And then contemplate. You sit in stillness before God and let these things settle from your mind into your heart. So that takes a little more time, and you want to do a small passage, but I found that really refreshing, and I still practice that some. So that's another idea. And then the last one is the three-column Bible study. I just learned about this in the last year. This specific way of organizing it, but this is very good because a lot of these others is getting into the Word and understanding it and everything, but as James says, if you merely look at the Word and don't do what it says, you're like someone who looks at a mirror and then walks away without doing anything about it. So if I look at the mirror and I have ketchup all over my face and I say, oh, that's disgusting, I walk away and don't do anything about it, it's kind of like looking at the Word and hearing that, you know, this is how a person should live who follows Jesus, but you don't. You're just like, yeah, good, it's good to know that. Okay, and then you walk away. So this last one kind of reinforces that, what am I going to do with this? So what you do is you take a piece of paper and you put it this way, and you make three columns, so line down three sides. And on the first column, you write the passage word for word. You just copy it. In that copying, it's being reinforced in your mind what that is, and you're really interacting with it a little bit. So that's just copying word for word. The second column, you write it in your own words. What is this passage saying in my own words? And then in the third passage, you take some time to pray. And you ask God, what are you wanting me to do in response to this? What do you want me to add, take away, or change about my life because I've read this and interacted with it? And then you write an I will statement. I will, whatever you're going to add, whatever you're going to subtract, whatever you're going to take away. or whatever you're going to change. And then they also say, write down someone you're going to share it with, which is really cool because we're in this together. And in 1 Peter, as the video talked about, you know, 1 Peter 1 is talking about how we're a part of a new community, a new family. So two things, you should share it with someone that knows you and knows about Jesus, and it would be excited to hear that and share that with you. But you also need to be thinking about somebody who doesn't know, because that's a way to invite them in as well. Our new community isn't an exclusive community. It's a community that we want to invite more people to experience because it's wonderful. So my challenge to you is to take one of these ideas. There's so many more. You can use your imagination or your creativity, but perfect your craving. Get into that pure spiritual milk that will nourish and make you healthy. Let's pray. God, your word is so amazing. It's living and active, powerful, and it has the power to change our hearts because the Holy Spirit is working through it, because you love us and you bring to light what we need to know. Father, please help us to work at being in the Word as you tell us to. Please help us to learn to love it and be excited about it. Father, it's not every day that we are all just so excited to get into it, but over time we develop a deep love for it, and we do long for it. Help us to get more and more of that longing. Amen.